Well, good morning, church. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here at Community Church, and I'm excited this morning to get to continue our sermon series that we started a few weeks ago. It's called First Impressions, and in this series, we've been looking at a very particular part of Jesus' life. In kind of the first part of the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at people who had a first impression, kind of a first encounter with Jesus. The story today, though, is a little bit different because the people we're going to see today, this is technically not a first impression. As a matter of fact, it's almost the exact opposite. The people we're going to see today that encounter Jesus know about Jesus a lot. They have met Jesus. They know Jesus very well. But the first impression they're getting is the first time that they have the opportunity to respond to who he really is, to not just be familiar with him, but to actually experience the real thing of who Jesus really is. So this morning we're going to look at this idea of familiarity. What is the difference between being familiar with something and experiencing the real thing? And so I was thinking through some things in my life that I maybe have been familiar with, and that I have or have not had the real experience. The first thing I thought of was, of course, having kids, right? I have two daughters, and you know, before we had our kids, I would have said I'm familiar with what it's like to have kids, right? I've worked in a preschool, I worked in an elementary school, I have little cousins, I've babysat, I'm familiar with what it means to have kids. And then they hand you a little human at the hospital, and they say, here you go, you have a kid now, and then all of a sudden it's very clear that the real thing is much different than being familiar with the real thing. I thought about something else. Of course, my mind went where it always goes. It went to food, and I thought about St. Elmo's Steakhouse. I am familiar with St. Elmo's Steakhouse. I know where it is. I could drive you there right now. I know why it's popular. I've tasted the shrimp cocktail sauce from the bottle in the grocery store. I've never actually walked in the door and sat down and had a steak, though. I'm familiar with it. But I don't know the real thing. And I would love to, by the way. And then I thought of a story from about 15 years ago. I love the sport of IndyCar racing. Okay, the cars that do the Indy 500 in May. It's a whole season-long sport. I love it. I grew up, our family, we watched all the races on TV together. I've traveled around the country to different tracks to see different races. I love IndyCar races. Every year I'm in the same seat for the 500. I love it. I've listened to the drivers talk about what it's like to drive one of these high-powered cars, right? Super cool. And I never tasted the real thing. And about 15 years ago, Kelly, my wife, got some of our friends and family to go in together, and they bought me an experience. And maybe you've seen this promotional thing. It's called the two-seater car. It's an Indy car. It's a race car, but it's been stretched, and there's two seats. So you could pay a lot of money and get an experience where a real driver sits in the front seat and you sit in the back seat with your helmet and your fire suit, and they take you a few laps around the track. It's amazing. So excited. Surprised me for my birthday. Here we go. We're driving over to Orlando where the track is. We get there. We get to the front desk. It's all scheduled, and I walk up and I say, I'm here for my two-seater ride. And they said, we're so sorry. There's been a scheduling mishap. The car's not here today. It's not here. We're so sorry. And we feel bad about it, and so we could do a couple different things. Of course, we could refund your money, we could reschedule, but actually, you know, the mistake's on our end. We feel bad about it. There's another program that we have here. We don't really advertise it very much. We have like an actual IndyCar that people can drive. And the one we have right now actually was just in the 500 a couple years ago. So I thought about it, and I really wrestled with, do I want to sit in an Indy car and drive it around a track myself? Yes, I do. So I filled out about this much liability paperwork, and this is not an exaggeration. The training, I don't even know how to drive a stick shift. The training for this was like 3 minutes. They're like, gas is on the right, brakes on the left, go in a circle. Okay. So here I am sitting, strapped into an actual Indy car, helmet, fire suit, 3 minutes of training, and they fire up the engine behind me. And let me tell you, I thought I was familiar with what Indy car racing was like. And then I experienced the power of the real thing. The real thing is so much better than being familiar with the real thing. And that's what we're going to see in our story today. So let's open our Bibles, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut and the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Okay, as biblical stories go, as narratives go, this one is a little different. This one's a little odd, honestly. And I think it's a lot because there's a lot going on under the surface here between Jesus and the people of Nazareth. So I want to make a few observations for us, and then we'll move into what this means for us today. Let's put ourselves kind of in the story here a little bit. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. That was what we covered 2 weeks ago. He went into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and was tempted by the devil. That's what Jason preached on last week. And then between last week and today, Jesus has started to travel around. He started to go from city to city, and he's teaching, and he's doing miracles, and he's kind of moving from somebody who's in obscurity, that nobody really knows who this person is or what he's about. He's moving now to being recognized. Some people are starting to follow him. They're starting to kind of listen to what he's saying and key in on who he really is. And he's kind of touring around this region in different cities, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. This is his hometown. And Nazareth in Jesus' day was tiny. To call it a town is not really even correct. Think of it more like a settlement or even like a tiny village. Archaeologists have found where Nazareth was in Jesus' day. They've dug out some of the houses. They think there was about 400 people living in Nazareth in Jesus' day. Even in that day, that's a tiny town. So later in Jesus' life, later in the Bible, when we see Jesus referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, that's not people spouting a fact about who he was. That's a put down to say this is a guy from nowhere. He is from nowhere. But this nowhere town where Jesus was from, this is where Mary and Joseph were from as well. If you remember back to the Christmas story, the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her she was going to have a baby. Luke records that Gabriel visited Mary in Nazareth. This is where Mary and Joseph were from, even before they were married and had Jesus. The people of Nazareth know this family, 400 people. This is not some big town. This is not some big city where you could be anonymous. This is truly a place where everyone knew everyone's business. So Jesus comes back. He comes back, and the people are excited. They've heard about what's happening. They've heard about what he's saying as he's been traveling around and teaching. And they, you know, they gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath to hear him teach. It would have been a room smaller than this, but I'm sure packed with anticipation on that day. And he gets up to teach, and he reads from Isaiah. And he reads the passage, and he says, essentially, this whole thing, the fulfillment of the promise of God, this whole thing is about me. And the people get excited. They're amazed. They're a little bit shocked at what he's saying, but they're liking what he's saying. But just like the people knew Jesus, that they weren't unfamiliar with Jesus, Jesus knew the hearts of these people. Remember, these are the folks that he grew up around. as he was a boy and a young man. He knew their hearts. He knew that they had expectations on him that day. When they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" What they're hinting at is, this guy's one of us. He's one of ours. He's going to do something special for us here in Nazareth today. He's going to make our dreams come true. He's going to do what we want. And then Jesus tells them, he reminds them, he tells them these stories to say, you remember how God has always been going to the people on the margins? You remember how God has always been going to the folks who you think don't deserve to have God? Just like God's always been doing that, I'm going to do that too. And the kingdom that I'm talking about, the good news that I'm bringing, it's not just for you here. And this is what people cannot stand. This is what the people of Nazareth get so worked up about, that they want to take him out. They push him out of the room, push him up to the top of the hill. This is the hometown boy who's come home, and they're ready to throw him off the cliff and kill him. And it can be easy to miss the point here. I think the point, the reason that Luke includes this narrative in his arc of Jesus' life, his story about Jesus' life, the reason that Luke includes this is to remind the reader that who you think Jesus is, what you think Jesus will do, what you think Jesus will do for you, may not necessarily be who Jesus is, what he will do, and what he will do for you. So let's take another look at who Jesus really is, and not what we think he is. Well, the first thing to note this morning is the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. I don't want to just skip over this passage from Isaiah that he chooses to read in front of the people. Jesus comes to redeem. Jesus comes to redeem. Don't miss that. Don't mistake it for anything else. Jesus did not come from the glory of heaven to the mud of earth for any other reason than to redeem God's created people, including us, to redeem them, to bring them back into a right standing with God. Jesus did not come to start a religion. Jesus did not come to overthrow a government. Jesus did not come to spread a message of peace and love. He did not come to make the world a better place. Jesus came to redeem people. This is the mission of Jesus. He literally came to die, to go down into the grave, and to come back up victoriously with new life for all people. He doesn't pick this portion of Isaiah at random to read. This portion that he reads from Isaiah is Isaiah 61, chapter 61. And of course, in Jesus' day, they didn't have it split into chapter numbers and all that. I simply say that to point out that he had to get through a lot of Isaiah. There was a physical scroll that would have been unrolled, and he could have read from like chapter 1 to make it a little easier on himself. But he really wanted the people to see something. He really wanted the people to hear and to know something. That the promise of God that was first given through Isaiah is coming true now in front of you. He wanted the people to see that. Everything that God has promised is coming true. And it's interesting that this is not what makes the people upset. This is not what makes the people of Nazareth so mad they want to kill him. They kind of like this part. They kind of like this. What makes them mad is something completely different. And that's our second point, that Jesus came to redeem all people. All people. This is what sets the people of Nazareth off. This is what gets them so bent out of shape, because they were expecting to be the object of his mission. They wanted all of Jesus all to themselves. They wanted the benefits of having known him since he was a boy. They wanted the benefits of being familiar with him. They wanted the benefits of being in on the ground floor with this new kingdom. They didn't want to share it with anyone else. They didn't want to share it with those other people. They wanted Jesus all for themselves. They say to Jesus, if you are who you say you are, let's do this thing right here. Let's do it right now here in Nazareth. But the upside-down nature of Jesus, the upside-down nature of his kingdom, is that those who are least deserving are the ones who get invited in. Those who are on the margins, those who are the ones that don't quite look like what you would expect, those are the ones who get included. The last shall be first. To the people of Nazareth, the people in our story today, they wanted Jesus to meet their demands. They wanted to make Jesus all about them instead of the other way around. And Jesus essentially tells them, you think you get it, because you've known me for a few years. You think you get it, but you don't. You don't get it. The people of Nazareth were trying to trade intimacy, like actually listening to Jesus, knowing what he wanted, knowing what he was saying. They traded that intimacy for familiarity. They assumed that because they were in the general orbit, the general vicinity of Jesus, that they're good to go. And I think that's a warning to us today. I think that is a warning to us to stay committed to the real person of Jesus, because you can know about Jesus without knowing Jesus. If you're familiar with Jesus, you are in danger of being complacent about the king and missing the joy of the kingdom. Because it's completely normal. It's completely normal to be in the vicinity of Jesus. Right? We can make ourselves busy every day of the week with good things, but never actually talk to Jesus in prayer. We can consume any number of Christian products without ever actually opening our Bibles. We think we get it, but sometimes we don't. And I'm not condemning you. I'm really not. I'm challenging all of us, myself included, I'm challenging us to not miss the real Jesus simply because we're familiar and we're kind of close and in the general vicinity. We're in danger of trading the real thing for knowing about the real thing. And that's a cheap substitute. The third thing we can take from our story this morning is that Jesus makes promises we can trust. Jesus makes promises we can trust. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to have grown up in church to be close to God now. You don't have to have been previously familiar with Jesus for a number of years to have a place in his kingdom. When we have even the smallest shred of faith, Jesus says, I can work with that. I can use that. But the thing that will shipwreck our faith, no matter how strong or weak it is for any of us, the thing that will shipwreck our faith is unmet expectations that we have on God. It's okay to admit that we have expectations on God. He says that we can trust him to do what he says he will do. But when we start expecting things he doesn't promise, that's where we can get sideways. That's where the people of Nazareth got sideways with Jesus. Maybe a better way to say it would be, don't expect God to do something that he has not said he will do. Don't expect God to do something that he hasn't promised already to do. And the way to do that is to know what it is that he has said, to know what it is he's promised. Because there is a pathway that God gives us. There is a way in which he has made for us to walk that is good, and it's good for us. In the pursuit of Jesus is that pathway. You can put any kind of fancy church names on it, discipleship or spiritual formation, whatever you want to call it. But the pursuit of Jesus is the pathway for us to walk. And he's made a way for us to do that. And there's any number of things you can do along that pathway that are good and right. And I'm going to give us three this morning that I want to call us back to, both individually and collectively as a church. I'm going to give us three things to do along that pathway. But I think it's important. I really want to emphasize that these three things are not the thing. They are a way in which to walk as you pursue Jesus. It is the pursuit of the real Jesus that matters. That is the thing. Because the most important thing, the thing that we need more than anything in this world, is to see Jesus clearly. The thing that we need more than anything is to see Jesus clearly. So let me give us three ways to do that. Three things that we need as we walk towards Jesus to try and see him clearly. The first thing that we need is a desire for the real Jesus. A desire for the real Jesus. This comes from opening up our Bibles. It comes from opening up the Bible, reading, getting to know the real Jesus. And I keep saying the real Jesus. I'm using this phrase on purpose because as Americans, we're very familiar with God. We're very familiar. We know a lot about Jesus. That's not the problem. That's also not the point. There was a study that came out just a couple of years ago, a national study. They said 85% of Americans own a Bible. Not 85% of the middle class, not 85% of Christians, not 85% of people who call themselves religious. 85% of all Americans own a Bible. In fact, the average American household has three. That's proximity. We don't have a problem with access. That same study, though, said that a third of all Americans, 34% of all Americans, read and engage anything in the Bible once a month or less. The other way to say it is that two-thirds of all Americans, two-thirds of everyone in our community, engages with the Bible as much or less frequently than they look at their water bill every month. The problem is not access, it is desire. See, the people of Nazareth thought they got it, but they didn't. They were familiar with Jesus, but they didn't have the desire to actually listen to what he was saying. They thought they got it, but they didn't. And we're in danger of becoming like the people of Nazareth, precisely because of our proximity, right? We go to church events, we do good stuff, we help people, we work hard. These are not bad things. They're also not found in here. This is not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to listen to him and to pursue him. A desire for the real Jesus leads me back again and again to opening up the Bible. And I know this morning it can be possible, I would say even probable, that many of us would say, I have a desire to know the real Jesus. I have a desire to read this. But when I hear somebody on stage in church tell me to read my Bible, it sounds like my high school English teacher telling us we're going to read Shakespeare. Oh, I don't like reading. Or I want to read, but it's hard. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. I try it for 2 days, and then I get off track, and then I don't know what to do. This morning, I want us to think about the Bible, reading the Bible, not as a homework assignment that we have to get through. Because the Bible is not meant to be read like other books. The Bible is meant to be taken in bite-sized pieces. It's meant to be chewed on. It's meant to be digested and become part of who we are. And I'm not trying to be like cute with how I'm describing this. The Bible itself describes this process in multiple times within the Bible, literally as eating the scriptures. Eating the scriptures. There's a metaphor, a picture that comes in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel in the book of Revelation. And it's metaphor. Don't go home and chew on your Bible. But it's a metaphor. It's a picture that looks like the words of God being written down on a scroll. And that scroll rolled up, and somebody puts it in their mouth and eats it. And it's a metaphor that's meant to show us that this is to become part of who we are. This is not meant to be consumed or enjoyed like a piece of media. This is meant to change us. It's meant to become part of who we are. It's meant to be not a homework assignment we have to get through. It's meant to be a meal that we can savor, a dish we can enjoy, something we go at with intention and with a plan, not just grabbing something off the pantry shelf and hoping it satisfies so we can move on with our day. To see Jesus clearly, we need to have a desire for the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of somebody else's explanation or somebody else's creation. The second need that we have, if we want to see Jesus clearly, the second need that we have is the need to engage the discipline of submission. The discipline of submission. Discipline and submission might as well be like four-letter words in our culture. We don't like either of those things. But the discipline of submission simply looks like prayer. It looks like prayer, and we engage this discipline by giving up. And not giving up like quitting, but giving up like turning over, giving away. And prayer for us can become an act of giving up, of offloading the responsibility to do it all, to fix it all. Giving up the responsibility to know it all and to hold it all together. When we pray, we say out loud and we remind ourselves that I am not God. And it is not my responsibility to do these things, to carry the weight of the world. We get to submit all of that to the King because it's his responsibility. It's within his power to know it all and to fix it all and to hold it all together. He has ways and goals that are good and good for us, and we can have those for ourselves, but not if we're like this. We have to engage the discipline of submission and pray. Prayer is the way. Prayer is the discipline that we need. Submission through prayer is the posture that God desires of us. It's just like reading the Bible. We can condition ourselves, though, to think that this is like a homework assignment. It's like it's something I got to do. I don't know why I'm doing it, but I got to do it. But no, prayer is something that is actually really good for us. It's actually really good for us because when we submit through prayer, we have an opportunity to be conformed, to be changed into something new. Prayer is the transformative step that opens us up to real change. Let me say it this way. You should not be expecting any change in your life that you're not actively praying for. You should not be expecting any change in the world around you if you're not actively praying for it. You should not be expecting any change in the life of your kids or your grandkids if you're not actively praying for it. I can't expect to overcome a sin or to repair a relationship or to get an answer to a deep question if I'm not submitting that, if I'm not giving up to God. If I'm not going to pray about it, what I'm essentially saying is I'll handle it. I'll take care of it. I've got this. Folks, that is reckless. Ultimately, that is hopeless to try and go about life that way. There is a pathway that is so much better for us than that. Well, the third thing that we need beyond reading our Bible, beyond praying, if we want to see Jesus clearly, the third thing that we need to have when it comes to seeing Jesus clearly is a need for others to help us see. We need our Bible reading, we need prayer, and we need community. We need specifically Christian community to see clearly. We need others to tell us when we're off. We need others to be a sounding board and to support us when we're not sure if we're seeing this right or not. Having someone in your life that you can have a Jesus conversation with is a priceless gift. Science has proven again and again and again the need for social bonds and ties and community, and that's all good and that's right, but that's not what I'm talking about. You can't quantify the value of someone with whom you can talk about your faith and be challenged and challenge them. We need this as we walk towards Jesus. Because if we're truly submitting ourselves to God, if we're desiring the real Jesus of the Bible, we have to admit that we can't see clearly on our own. We need others to help us see. I was 20 years old when I first realized that I needed glasses. I had somehow functioned in the world for 20 years where my entire world was essentially clear up to Jim and Tracy and then just a fuzzy mystery after that. And here's how I realized that I needed glasses. I'm driving down the road and my sister's in the passenger seat and I am mad. I am so frustrated because we're in this construction zone and they keep changing what lane we're supposed to be in. And I can't believe it. How are they expecting everyone to know which lane to be in if they're going to make the font size on the road sign so small? And my sister, with like horror in her eyes, realizes the car she's in has a driver who can't see. And she says to me, no, it's not that everyone can't see the signs. You can't see the signs. You need glasses. Oh. That makes a lot more sense. There's actually a lot of things in my life now that make a lot more sense. I need glasses. I can't see. The way I see the world is not the way everyone else is seeing the world. I thought everyone saw things this way. No. I need someone to help me see. We need other people in our walk with Jesus because if we're going to go alone, we will never know what it is that we're not seeing right. One of the biggest lies the devil tries to get us to believe is that once we have some proximity to Jesus, once we have some relationship, some familiarity, we don't need any more of that, that we're good. But I would submit to you this morning that if you want to see Jesus clearly, you can never have enough Jesus. So keep going. Keep going. C.S. Lewis is the famous British writer. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series, 7 books. At the end of the 7th book, at the very end of the whole series, he has his character Aslan. Aslan is a lion. He's been this kind of picture of God all the way through the series. And Aslan, at the very end of everything, is leading his followers up into a country he's prepared for them. And he's running ahead of them. He's showing them the pathway to go. And he keeps calling over his shoulder to the people who are following him. And he has this phrase he keeps saying. He says, come further up and further in. Keep going. Keep coming. All we need to do is to keep listening to the voice of the real Jesus. To keep going. To keep moving forward. Because our God has given us a way to be close to him. He's made a way for us to be close to him. He gives us a way to not only to know him more and be close to him, but he also gives us a way to participate in what he's doing in the world right now. He calls that his kingdom. And he invites each one of us to come in, to have something worthwhile to do in his kingdom. If only we will see him clearly, to listen to what he's saying, to be ready to respond. His kingdom is open to all. He has made a way in. He's made a way into his kingdom. He's made a way to himself. And that way is called Jesus of Nazareth. So let's stand together right now and let's worship that Jesus.